Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. You ever hear somebody say, "I just want them to be happy. I just want them to be happy." My friend is living a despicable life right now from a Christian standpoint, but I just want him to be happy. You know, when I hear that, it's usually parents saying it about their adult children. It's an understandable sentiment. I don't want to be insensitive. I mean, when your child isn't a child anymore, there's only so much you can do. You love them. You want to be part of their life. They're gonna change it or not, and there's not much that you can do about it except, you know, hope maybe for happiness. And trust me, I'm definitely not throwing stones here. All three of my children are pastors' kids, and you know how that usually turns out. I think that there's a war over happiness happening right now. People talk about culture wars and stuff. That's a real, maybe related, but different thing. But I think there's a happiness war, and it's based on false assumptions, and some of the false assumptions are actually maybe our fault, the church's fault. You know, I was thinking about an old quote the other day. I didn't look it up. I think it was H.L. Mencken said that Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, might be happy. And then we all get labeled like that. You know, there's nothing Christian about that sort of mindset, but Christians sometimes think that's what we're supposed to be, I guess, and they're seen by a segment of the population that way, that a segment I think is ironically perpetually unhappy. But we have also a new sort of Puritanism now, you know, a secular version that really doesn't want anybody to be happy, yes, but also can't tolerate any dissent on any article of secular doctrine. So they think, you know, what would be best is if the nasty Christian Puritans would just, you know, buy wholesale into their ideas and embrace their actions, and then everything would be fine. And if not, then we will be mocked. And really, what they mock is a false version of us, but one that, like I said, we've probably helped create. It's a caricature. It's not what we're supposed to be. All too often, then, we bite on that and play by their rules. But then there's, I think, a much, much better path, a better way to see this, and we can see it today, Esther chapter 5. So Esther chapter 5, last week, at the beginning of Esther 5, we saw Esther risk her life by approaching King Ahasuerus without being summoned first. And now she and Mordecai have fully embraced their previously hidden Jewish identity. Esther has either concocted or received a plan to save her people from the king's decree. What's the decree? Well, the decree is that all the Jews in the Persian Empire should be exterminated. Well, why would he do that? Well, because Haman convinced him to do that, because Haman's ego was bruised, his pride was injured, because Mordecai won't bow down to him when he walks by. So Haman convinced the king to make a decree to wipe out all the Jews in the empire, and now it's up to Esther to somehow undo that. So she went to the king, and she invited him, the king, and Haman, interestingly, to a feast that she's prepared. The king likes that sort of thing. He immediately says yes, sends for Haman, and they're off to the feast. But the king knows that Esther also wants something, and he offered to do whatever she wanted him to do. And you'd think, well, she's going to come out with it. But she didn't. She invited him to a feast instead. And then at the feast, the king again says, "What do you want, Esther? Anything you want. Up to half my kingdom. I'll give it to you." And again, she delays. She invites him, instead of saying, "Here's what I want," she invites him to another feast the next night, again, with Haman. So then our text starts right after that. "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai." You see how quickly his mood shifted. See, he's joyful and glad of heart. He sees one thing, it upsets him, and now he's outraged instantly from high to low. You know, he's joyful one second, wrathful the next. Mordecai won't pay homage to him. He's been refusing to do that all along, but now he adds a little bit of insult to it. Says he didn't tremble before Haman, which means, you know, he's not afraid of Haman. Haman is the second most powerful man in the known world. And Mordecai is kind of basically making a hand gesture at him that means, I don't love you. So, you know, you might expect a guy like Haman to march over there and do something immediately. You know, he's filled with wrath, the author says. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his wife, his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. So the second most powerful man in the world, he's filled with wrath, and he's also pathetic and filled with insecurity. And he's been, from his level, he's been dishonored by one mid-level, you know, civil servant. So his response is to go home and give his wife and friends a lecture about how great he is and how much he's accomplished. You know, these are the people, this is his inner circle. They know what his job is. They know how many kids he's got and stuff like that. But he tells them again anyway. And then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. So this is kind of funny that the climax of this rant about how great he is really just an admission that Esther is greater. So you see, so she allowed him to come to the first banquet, meaning he couldn't just show up there. You know, she got to decide if he could attend or not. And then it says she invited him to the second one. And better translation of that would be summoned, or something like that. The word doesn't mean that he gets to think this over and decide if he's going to come or not. Esther says come to the feast. He's obligated. He's going to the feast. That being said, it's not something he would have wanted to decline anyway. You know, he did this the night before. Yesterday, he was joyful and merry in heart, or says something like that, the night before. And problem is, now we know why. It wasn't just, you know, the wine and the good time, hanging out with his good friends, the king and queen of Persia. It's not that at all. It's because it brought him honor. You know, feasting with the king and queen is something that provides him more evidence that he can show people that he's great. You know, it's always about shame and honor with Haman. So here's something else he can boast about alongside his money and his sons and his career success. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So all the stuff that he just listed, pretty, you know, impressive list, really, if we're honest. His tons of money and big family and great job. And then, you know, he's hanging out with the king and the queen. None of this is worth anything to him because of one guy. Because Mordecai is sitting in the king's gate. That's very sad. It tells us a lot about what kind of person Haman is, I think. Also, remember, sitting in the king's gate is different than the not respecting Haman. Sitting in the king's gate is Mordecai's job title. So he sits in the building that leads you into the king's palace. And this is where people come with minor cases to be judged by someone, and that's Mordecai's job. So he sits while they stand and he judges their case. So what this really means is just what's got Haman upset is Mordecai showing up for work. You know, he can't enjoy his money and his family and his job and his fancy banquets because, not because Mordecai disrespected him, now it's just that Mordecai exists. So as long as Mordecai is out there, Haman is going to be miserable. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it, then go joyfully with the king to the feast. So he's outraged. He doesn't know what to do about it, but Zeresh does, as she and the friends say, okay, put up a big stake. Gallows, I think, is too specific of a word. This is just a word for wood or a tree or something. So it's not clear how this is really supposed to work, but I think it's probably just a stake that they're going to impale him on. The point, when you suspend somebody in the air like that, the point isn't just pain or death. They had plenty of other ways they could bring about pain and death. They put people up in the air like that to shame them publicly. That's the point. And this stake especially would be good for that. It's excessive, like everything else in the story. A cubit is a foot and a half or thereabouts. So this is a 75-foot stake, which means you could see the top of this thing from any place in the city of Susa. And that's the idea. The ultimate humiliation. Everyone in every part of the city is going to get to see what happens if you get on Haman's bad side. Everyone will get to see Mordecai being shamed. So, Haman's wife and his friends know that that's the only thing that's going to soothe his psyche. That's what's really going on. And so once we have shamed and humiliated Mordecai, then you can skip along joyfully to the feast. And notice, though, Zeresh is speaking to him with imperative verbs. She's telling him what to do. Chapter 1, Ahasuerus made a decree that men were to be the masters of their households and women were to honor their husbands. Here's Haman, who cares more about honor than anything in his life, apparently, and it sure doesn't look like he's the master of his own house, just like Ahasuerus isn't the master of his own house. Nevertheless, this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So just like Ahasuerus always does whatever everybody tells him to do, Haman does what they tell him to do. And I don't want to spoil the rest of the story, but I should point out here that Mordecai was already under a decree of death. So what that means is, from this point on, if Haman does absolutely nothing, Mordecai is set to be killed in a few months with all the rest of the Jews. That's not enough for Haman. Haman needs Mordecai to be humiliated, so instead of doing nothing, Haman is going to do something. And now we'll have to wait and see how that works out for him later on. So that's our text. I think there are a few important things to reflect on here. The first one is how quickly, we go back to that, to how quickly Haman's mood changed. He's merry and joyful, and then he's outraged. And the reason that happened so fast is because he had the wrong source of joy. So his joy wasn't from God and his gifts. He wasn't joyful because he understood Esther's banquet to be an inbreaking of the kingdom of God with the people God had given him to love and serve. It was a status booster, a resume enhancer. It was good for his pride. So those are two very different sources of joy. So one of those has staying power. One of them is transformative and its effects last. The other is gone as soon as something else comes along. When it's over, it's over. When you seek joy from sources that don't last, you always have to progress to something else. So then life becomes an endless quest for happiness. So Haman's need to be seen by others and his need to be to feel significant is going to have to be perpetually fed. And then that's the next thing to notice. Is Haman needs to feel that everybody else thinks he's somebody, that he's significant. What makes him feel that way? Well, he's trying to feel that way through money and power and lots of sons. You might think that's at least a good one. He wants to have a lot of sons. He wants a family. I mean, that's a worthy thing to boast about. But it's not like his love for them or something. It's that they boost his reputation and status. Lots of sons in Persia was a sign of virility and favor from the gods. See, I mean, he probably doesn't even know their names or all of their mothers, or who their mothers are. They're just items on a list he can use to try and convince people that he really is significant. Now, in this need, his need is extreme, apparently, but the need itself isn't unique to Haman. Every human being has a bit of this need. Every human being is significant. And every human being has a yearning to be recognized as significant. The problem is he's trying to force that need to be met from the wrong people in the wrong way. You know, the only way that need for significance can ever be really fulfilled is by the gospel itself. No human, not even the ones closest to you, are ever going to be able to see you for everything that you truly are. But God does. He sees the whole picture. He sees the whole you. He sees the good and he sees the bad. And he looks right at you with full knowledge of who he is really looking at. And he says, I'm sending my son to save you because I love you. I see you. I know you. I care about you. I have room for you in my house. I have a seat for you at my table. You're always invited to my banquet. That's real significance. Nothing can take that away. No matter what anybody else on the face of this planet says to you or thinks of you, that's what God sees. And God's vision makes reality. So you're significant because He says so. That's it. And that's the next thing to think about. Your significance is found in and won by Jesus Christ. Following Christ is not something a person does only in his head. It's not just a philosophy. It starts in the heart and in the head, but Christianity becomes incarnate in the heart and in the head. It comes with a ritual. It comes with a way of life, actions to do, actions to abstain from. It comes with a family of people to identify with. And as soon as Mordecai began to experience that just a little bit, we're not even sure how or why it happened in the story, but as soon as he began to recognize and act on his identity as part of the family of God, people noticed. His co-workers noticed first, and they told Haman. And when people like Haman, who are motivated by nothing but pride, notice that you have not fully embraced everything about them, your existence becomes very troubling, and they want to see you shamed. And in our age, that seems to me to be dominated, or our age seems to be dominated by self-consciousness. And in a time like that, shame, embarrassment, humiliation really do become, in the minds of a lot of people, worse than death. But if that's something that you deal with, there's even good news for that. It's this. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. St. Paul tells us Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross, suspended in the air for everybody to see. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He has borne all of your shame. He has absorbed all the mocking, all the scorning, all the humiliating that the world had to offer. And now he lives in unspeakable glory. And he sees you. You are significant to him. No matter what the world thinks of you, he invites you to his banquet to be part of his family. And that is a source of joy that lasts. So if you're saying, oh, I just want so-and-so to be happy, and the thing that's supposed to make so-and-so happy isn't from God, it's not going to last. We have access to true joy in a way that the world yearns for but refuses to see. We're not Puritans. God has promised you an eternal life in Jesus Christ, and he sends true joy if you can see it and grab onto it. He sends it right here, right in this family, in the peace that comes from the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of your salvation, in the family and friends and neighbors that he puts right into your life, right in front of you, in the knowledge that even when you are lowly and shameful and mocked, Jesus can be found right there with you in that. And here, in this banquet that he's serving you this morning, these are the sources of joy, real joy that lasts forever. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.